There were several things resolved in the meeting. One of the things that Joe asked me to announce that he forgot is that on the resolution of the elders, since we've put it off for a little bit, if you want to know the reasons for that, just come and ask me personally. You know, volunteer to do that. And I'll try to explain to you why we've put it off for a little bit so that nobody gets embarrassed. You know, or whatever. Also, you'd make the announcement that Tom's homesick, or whatever. Keep him in your prayers. And one other thing, we did come up with a lot of resolutions, you know, for problems that came up. And I'll try to make a list of those, and Joe can put them in the bulletin next time to see where the men have decided, you know, how to deal with the problems, you know, that we're worried about in our move. So you know, yeah, good decisions were made, and I think we're kind of on a positive note as to where we're going from here. And you can kind of take a little confidence, you know, in the smarts of the men of the congregation, you know, and how well they came to the fight, you know, and what they've resolved to do. For this evening, we're looking at the topic of self-righteousness, and just pointing out it's not a good thing. In fact, a lot of times, as you look at the scriptures, it talks about righteousness, and it actually means self-righteousness. You know, I think Romans 5, when it talks about scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, you know, it's probably for the self-righteous individual that he's talking about. Rather, yeah, as you look at Matthew 6:33, we're to seek His kingdom first and His righteousness. We're to look to Christ's righteousness, and all these things He promises then will be added to us. So most of the parables of Jesus relate to the kingdom of heaven, and in this lesson we'll be looking at a particular parable comparing the kingdom of God, the kingdom to a king who gave a wedding feast. And in that particular setting, you know, there's some things that Jesus wants to pull out of it to make an application to our lives. Where other parables focus on the readiness of those in the kingdom to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, this parable concerns those who believe themselves to be part of the kingdom and who are excluded really by various forms of self-righteousness. And he's trying to give us a warning on this. Looking at the context of this teaching by the Master, we hope to take a critical look at ourselves. That's where we end up with this in the light of proper guidance. So the main part here is the righteous individual who reject God because of their own think-sos and stuff. And the major context of this, if you want to turn in your Bibles, read with us, although most of it's in the handout if you have it, is Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verses 1 through 14. The first passage we have up here is the first three verses. It says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, this parable is set into and drawn from the events of Jesus' time, yet it encompasses the entire future of the kingdom to the end of time. And in this, the king is God, evidently, and the slaves are possibly the prophets, although they may be the apostles concerning that time, in more likely sense. From the surrounding context, we know who the invited guests were. In the previous chapter 21, verse 45, says the writer records, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So they were on the sidelines chafing as he goes through these things. Knowing this, we understand that the invitation to the feast was really the call of the gospel, rejected by those who were the religious leaders and keepers of the law of God at the time. Our task, in fact, you might even say, as we start out looking at the beginning of Luke, as Jesus was teaching. Even as the Pharisees and the rulers were coming to investigate to see his teachings at the very beginning. And he knew they were kind of hostile to him, but still he was always hoping that they would open up, you know, hopefully listening to him. We know he reached some of the rulers, some of the priests were converted. Nicodemus came to him. So there, even though a lot of times they were, you know, the brunt of it, there was a reason for it. It wasn't just all caustic, you know, and all mean. It was with a purpose, hopefully, of hitting them at the heart and bringing them, you know, back to God. So our task here is to see where they went wrong and to learn not to make the same mistakes today, since we now are supposed to be the keepers of the faith, and we can get a little out of kilter too. In verses 4 and 6, he goes, "Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' And they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Now, in this he's rejected by the Jews, and here possibly is a foretelling of the invitation to the Gentiles. Now, beyond this, we can see God's magnificent feast in this that Jesus is describing is prepared and all things are ready. Jesus is laying it out. The gospel is bringing all things for them. The time to come is now. There's going to be no more time or invitation later. This life is it. You know, all God's blessings, you know, are laid out as an invitation for, you know, things to come. But you got to accept the invitation now. Notice what the excuses are of those who took no notice. Their possessions occupy their time. And we're in a culture of possessions, unfortunately. And their businesses, the things of the world, to them were more important. And nowadays for us, you know, the things that we have, the things we're engaged in, they take us away from the church and the things that God has for us. Then there are those who actively oppose the invitation. In Acts 7, you have Stephen at the close of his address. He's referring to the Sanhedrin. He's standing before the council. And around him is the temple, and they take in great pride in the things that Herod has built and adding on to some things that are, you know, close to what Solomon tried to do. And he says, we know really, even as they're taking pride in their temple precincts, that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, for heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. And he says, basically, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in mind, and you always resist the prophets, you know, as your fathers did. And he just goes on and scours them, you know. At that point, the heavens open up, and he looks up and he says, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand, you know, and that's it when they just rush out. And this is sort of the thing even, you know, probably Jesus is foretelling. Yeah, you know, the inspired men are talking to him. They're seeing the visions. God is working through them, trying to reach these people. And what they're doing is actually, you know, murdering the people that God has sent to them. And they're making themselves, you know, the sons of their fathers, you know, murdering the very prophets, you know, even though they hold up the prophets as an example, but they're, you know, murdering people, you know, God's people as their fathers did. In verse 27, then he goes, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Again, you know, probably a very, you know, close prophecy. A specific example might be seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. Not too far off. When God's going to completely, you know, get rid of all these people that turn their back on God. The Romans are going to quickly surround Jerusalem. The temple is going to be torn down. A Roman citadel is going to be built on the temple site. The temple itself, the stones are going to be thrown in the valley of Hinnon. Jerusalem is going to be razed. The Jews that are left are going to be driven out in the desert, take a last stand in Masada, and eventually all commit suicide. What we see here, also, on the positive side of it, is the glory of the king, industrious and gracious enough to prepare the grandest of feasts, powerful enough to send out an invitation to the whole world. In truth, his servants went out in just a generation to the whole world. Authoritative enough to send out the same time armies to revenge himself on his enemies. Verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Okay. Not worthy by means of ignoring and resisting. So people back then and today are not worthy of the things of God by resisting. In fact, what Paul told those in Acts 20, they've judged themselves not worthy of eternal life. The main highways we see from history are the crossroads of the world, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, everywhere where men gathered and conducted business and crossed paths. Note that temporarily the kingdom is filled with both good and evil. This is a lot of the parables that Jesus taught. The tares and the wheat are together. The dragnet are all the different kinds of fish, and some are weeded out. Okay, while we're here on this earth, the church is going to be a mixture of all different kinds of people. Yeah, we got to suffer with it. Okay. But when the judgment comes, you know, you got to make sure that you're not the wrong type. So that's part of this parable and the prophecy that God has given us. Yeah, I'm going through all those. Verses 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" He was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." As we look at this, you know, we note from this context, the feast is on, and suddenly the king himself appears. Final judgment. The address of "friend" is not as nice in Greek as it is in English. Might detect just a little bit of a nasty note in it. "Friend, why aren't you dressed right? How dare this one appear not properly attired?" If it's a mixture of all, why just the one addressed? For a good purpose. It was not that he didn't have proper clothing. All garments were provided by the host. That was the Eastern custom. His impudence to appear in his own rags was startling. He shouldn't have been there in his own clothes. The example is proper. We come to God in Christ righteousness. I mean, this is the example of a self-righteousness. When we think we can come to the assembly with our own righteousness, we've shown up in our own clothes. As Christians, we have to realize that our own rags are not worthy, that we have to clothe ourselves in God's armor, and that breastplate is of righteousness. We have to come before God in His righteousness, not our own. If we try it the other way around, here's the impact. The punishment goes beyond the parable. It's not just a nice little wedding feast anymore. He's bound as a criminal, and he's cast into hell. Because now the party's over, and he wasn't prepared. Why is only one addressed when there's so many that are called, but so few that are chosen? Well, the reason, because it's a masterfully, you know, told story. It makes us beg the question, you know, is it I? Am I that one? Am I trying to get by on my own righteousness? Or have I taken the time to empty myself and put on God's righteousness? Trying to do the right thing. Some questions we need to ask ourselves. Yeah, got way behind. And the application is ways our own self-righteousness emerges. If we need some flags to kind of, you know, determine, you know, if we are improperly clothed in God's presence. First of all, when we think we can ignore God's invitation. How many of us sit in services and never heed God's invitation? I had a brother-in-law came with my sister. Man, I don't know how many years, 30, 40 years, he sat in the assembly, never baptized. You know, relieved to, you know, find it, you know, very last, you know, year and a half, started really studying his Bible and stuff like that. But an illness was coming on, you know, and he realized he was going to be meeting his maker soon. And finally, you know, gave himself to the Lord. You know, I don't know if something like that takes or not. You know, live the way you want to, and then when not much more of your life left, now you're going to give it to God. You know, one can only hope, you know, God accepts that. But God's looking for our full service. But when we think we can ignore things over and over again, I mean, God gave his son for us. That's the invitation. That's what he's done for us. You know, what have we done for him? When we decide there are things more important than the kingdom. I mean, right now we're heading into a new move. You know, we don't have elders. And it leaves us kind of vulnerable. It's not a time to be taking a lot of vacations, moving around, you know, whatever. It's time to be there at assembly. Time there to be for one another. Not looking out for our own interests, but being there for each other. When we attack God or his servants, yeah, we're not perfect. Yeah, there's always going to be something wrong. But try to find out what something's right and be there for one another. When we try to be good our way, God has specified what's good. I mean, we've looked enough at Matthew 7 where he goes, you call me Lord, Lord, and yeah, you cast out demons, and yeah, you do good works and stuff like that. But you're doing the things you want to do. You're doing the things that look cool. You're doing the things that bring you reputation. But are you willing to do the things that God wants you, you know, wants you to do that maybe aren't as glamorous, maybe they really need doing? To go to talk to somebody that's, you know, in sin, may not want to talk to you. When we think God will not mind our old worldliness in the presence of his righteous people, how many people don't give up? Repentance is giving up things. It's a way of life, you know, of the world that we can't bring with us. It's something that's condemned by God. That's what God has separated from God to begin with. And we've got to shed it. We've got to put it off, Paul says. It's not welcome. The lies we told, the things we're, you know, that are basically the wages of sin. When we do not question our own methods and motives and wisdom for the things that we do, we just do what we do because we always do it. I mean, because it bounces around in our head or enters our consciousness or whatever, we think it's right automatically. We never sit down and go, well, wait a minute. Do I need to discuss this with somebody else? Do I need to run it by the elders or, you know, spiritual members in the congregation to ask about it, to see if it's true? Maybe to go to the scriptures and find out if God finds it's okay? Too many people think just because they came up with it, it's got to be right. Because they came up with it. One of the big problems with the Jewish people was they're setting their own standards of what was right and wrong and believing they were right with God. As Paul put it to the Romans, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Had a lot of rocks in this thing. Had to do with, you know, sometimes it's the old adage, we throw stones and live in glass houses. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus ends a lot of these parables with is, what kind of house do you live in? You know, where is it built? I think we ended the last sermon with this. Do you live in a glass house? And what kind of foundation is it built on? Or Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, he laid the foundation. How are you building on it? Are you building a house of glass? Easily shattered. Easily where people can see through the things you're doing. And they don't like what they're seeing because it's not the glory of God. What we need to do is to look at our actions, our thoughts, and see if they align with the Holy Spirit. That's what God's doing. Romans 8, His Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit whether we are sons of God. And that's what you do a Bible study for. That's God's Spirit. If you want to look at it the other way, are we doing what He does? I mean, we're supposed to be imitators of God. We're supposed to be walking with Him. We're supposed to be mimicking Him, as children, beloved children. And that's putting on His righteousness. If there's anything we can do to help, any kind of prayers or classes or anything, or you're ready for baptism, please let us know as we stand to sing.